Father, we just thank you for this time to be together in unity, harmony, and one accord. I thank you for all you have done in our lives, all you have prepared for those who love you, and we do. I pray, I thank you for giving Tom your word with your heart and unlocking the secrets that have been hidden for so many years. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord would say to the church today, or the ecclesia today. Amen.
Well, no sooner did Paul write 1 Thessalonians than he had to write the same people again, and pretty quickly. In the Daily Bible, Eflagard Smith, who compiled it and did the narration, he writes that Paul's first letter seemed to cause some misunderstanding about how quickly the Lord would return. They interpreted Paul's words that we've gone over already to mean that the Lord's return was imminent, like right away. So let's see what Paul has to say now. In 2 Thessalonians, we begin with the first chapter, and in the second verse, he begins, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is kind of a preamble, but stay with me. "We ought to be thanking God always concerning you, brethren, according as it is meet," that is proper, required almost, "seeing that your faith is flourishing and the love of each one of you all for one another is increasing, so that we ourselves glory in you in the ecclesias of God." In other words, Paul's touting the Thessalonians to the other ecclesias. "For your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions with which you were bearing." Now, he doesn't say what those are, but apparently they were having their troubles from outside. In verse 5, he goes on, "A display of the just judging of God to deem you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering also. If so be that it is just of God," now listen to this, "if so be that it is just of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you, and to you who are being afflicted ease," that is, God would repay you who are being afflicted with ease, then he goes on, "with us, at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful messengers." And this is how he describes the Lord's return. "In flaming fire," verse 8, "dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's pretty severe. Verse 9, "who shall incur the justice of aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, whenever he may be coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who believe, seeing that our testimony to you was believed in that day." Now, believe it or not, everything I just read to you from verse 3 on is one sentence. Paul is notorious for seemingly rambling sentences. You have to pay close attention to his phrases to get the most from all those words. Paul is proud of the ecclesia in Thessalonica. He holds them up as examples, as I said, for others to emulate. In verses 4 and 5, he acknowledges persecutions that this group was undergoing and hints at the hope that the Father might visit affliction on those afflicting them, that is, the Thessalonian assembly. Paul goes on to express his expectation of God to repay their affliction with ease along with himself. And again, that's verse 7, "and to you who are being afflicted, ease," that is, God will repay, "and to you who are being afflicted, ease with us at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful messengers." The word unveiling that I just read in verse 7 refers to Yeshua's return. Unveiling is also known as revelation. "Accompanied by," quote, "his powerful messengers." These are likely warrior angels, based on what happens next in verses 8 to 10, which gives us a glimpse into what the return of the Lord out of heaven looks like. Verse 8, "in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall incur the justice of aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength." Now, the phrase, "those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ," that appears to be a specific reference to the children of Ishmael, who, according to other prophecies in the Old Testament, unite to destroy Israel and wipe it off the face of the earth at the end of this eon. Now, those who are not acquainted with God, as we read earlier, and those who are not obeying the evangel, will be the objects of his vengeance and, quote, shall incur the justice of aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, as Paul wrote in verse 9. The Father's love for the remnant of the children of Israel who have kept faith with him will be protected at the end. Now, why does this matter to you and me today? It's important to keep an eye on the Middle East when exploring the Lord's return. Anything to do with the Lord's return, watch the Middle East. Watch Israel and her neighbors, because the events prophesied to occur before, during, and after he descends out of heaven happen in that region. No doubt the world will hear the Lord's return. We'll probably watch it live over YouTube streaming for all I know. But the destruction that comes will fall on Israel's enemies alone. The best part of all this is that while you and I may witness the amassing of Israel's enemies against her, while the nations of the world turn their backs, when Yeshua descends, we will ascend to meet him before the destruction begins. And this is what Paul wrote, you'll remember, from 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be rising first. Thereupon we, the living who are surviving, shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be together with the Lord. Now jump down to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. He says, now we are asking you, brethren, for the sake of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembly to him, which is what we just read from 1 Thessalonians, that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be alarmed, either through spirit or through word or through an epistle as through us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Meaning, this isn't going to happen today. May not happen tomorrow. You need to chill out a little bit. Don't let anybody shake you up. Paul says, even if it's through a letter I wrote. In other words, no one knows when Yeshua's return will be. So no matter who says what, just relax. Because, as Paul is about to say in verse 3, other events have to happen first. We are at a time in history where it looks pretty dire. And it looks like the Lord ought to jump in the middle of this whole thing and straighten this mess out. Well, there's some things that have to happen first. So here's what's going on in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. No one should be deluding you by any method. For should not the apostasy be coming first, and the man of lawlessness be unveiled, the son of destruction, who is opposing and lifting himself up over everyone termed a god or an object of veneration, so that he is seated in the temple of God, demonstrating that he himself is God? And then he finishes, do you not remember that still being with you, I told you these things? The Thessalonians got the idea that the Lord's return was much nearer than Paul intended to communicate. So here, in what we just read, he has to kind of bring them back from the edge with reminders of what he shared with them during his time with them. Now in verse 6, he says, and now you are aware what is detaining. In other words, now you know why Christ is waiting. For him, that is, the man of lawlessness, we read earlier, to be unveiled in his own era, in his own season. There's a specific time or season for this guy, the man of lawlessness, to show up. For the secret of lawlessness, I'm in verse 7 now, for the secret of lawlessness is already operating. Well, you don't have to look far around you to see that. And Paul was talking about this 2,000 years ago. Only when the present detainer, this is such funny wording, only when the present detainer may be coming to be out of the midst, then will be unveiled the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will dispatch with the spirit of his mouth and will discard by the advent of his presence. Yeshua is going to make quick work of this impostor. He goes on about this lawless one in verse 9, whose presence is in accord with the operation of Satan. That's, in Hebrew, the Satan. We'll get to that later. with all power and signs and false miracles, and with every seduction of injustice among those who are perishing. These are the same people who don't pay attention to the Word of God, because they do not receive the love of the truth for their salvation. This apostasy that's back in verse 3 in the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, this is a specific person. And the apostasy is a specific reference to a complete rejection, turning from not only the reverential proper worship of God, but the opposite. It looks to me a lot like what the Philistines would have looked like to Israel, or Egypt would have looked like, where they're worshiping all these crazy gods. In this case, there's a man who sets himself up, opposing and lifting himself up over everyone termed a god or an object of veneration, Paul wrote in verse 4, so that he is seated in the temple of God. There's only one temple of God, and he's going to be seated there. That's why I say, keep your eyes on Israel. This is where this is all going to go on. And he demonstrates that he himself is God. And Paul says, I told you about these things, so remember them. Good idea. So there is a specific person at a specific time who's, from what I'm reading here, it looks like he's going to make himself obvious. And then in verse 9 I read again, whose presence, this is the man of lawlessness, is in accord with the operation of the Satan with all power and signs and false miracles. Very quickly here, regarding the operation of the Satan in verse 9, the word Satan, you have been taught your whole life and have read it as Satan, as if it were a proper name. And that's what you'll find in all your Bibles, even in the Concordant Literal, unfortunately. But it's actually the Hebrew word, as I said, Satan, which means adversary. And here's the sense of it. It doesn't indicate a being. It doesn't indicate an entity, spiritual or otherwise. Adversary, in ancient Hebraic understanding and meaning, is a sense of an adversarial, oppositional force to the word and will of God. It's not a proper name, not in Hebrew or Greek. And as I said, ancient Hebrew culture never considered this term for adversary as an entity, spiritual or otherwise. Now, there's an entire study on this subject in Light Up the Scriptures. It's number 129. It's in the category about the adversary. And the title of it is, The Adversary May Not Be Who or What We Think. And there's a whole chapter on this in Rescuing God from the Rubble of Religion. I don't want to get into all this today because it's extensive, but it is one of the most important revelations to grasp, in my opinion, when it comes to setting yourself free and leaving the prison that has been built on 2,000 years of religious misunderstanding and therefore misapplication of the Scriptures. You and I grew up with a Christian mindset, a Christian understanding, a Western upbringing. So our tendency is to interpret things literally. That was not true, especially in ancient Israel. The Hebraic mind worked in figures and images. So this adversary is a figure, the term, the Satan, meaning adversary, is simply used as a way of communicating anything within us, this is the key, that would oppose or be adversarial to the word and will of God. Simple disobedience could be termed an act of the Satan, of the adversary. And forgive me, this isn't the time to get into all of this. But I promise you, if you can get this, and it'll take a little effort because it will fly in the face of everything you've heard practically your whole life. But if you can get this, it is so freeing. It's as freeing as understanding the word of the conciliation, how God was in Christ conciliating the world, ending any cause for our estrangement, not reckoning our offenses. It's as important and as freeing as understanding what justification means. We've talked about all those earlier. Well, it's obviously time to share with you the complete revelation of this issue that we've all grown up with in Christianity called Satan or the Satan. And that study and the chapter in the book, my goodness, it is so complete. And forgive me for saying it like this because I don't mean to, you know, toot my own horn, but it's as thorough as I could possibly make it, trying to answer every question that could come up because I have the same questions you have, reading the same texts that you can read. But we began this with the idea of setting ourselves free and recognizing God's already done that. So what we're doing is setting the conditions by which we can leave the prison. And forgive me, but it's the prison of 2,000 years of religious traditions that have made the Word of God of no effect. We've been taught incorrectly. It's not their fault. They just didn't understand how Hebrew minds work. And therefore, they couldn't possibly fathom what the Old Testament scriptures were communicating fully. Western minds just don't think like that. So until next time, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh light up his face toward you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift his face to you and appoint peace for you. Amen.